We're only 5 weeks away from Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Passover will be on Friday night this year, March 26th, so it'll be 5 weeks from yesterday, beginning at sunset. And then, of course, we'll have the night to be much observed here, Saturday evening, and the first day of Unleavened Bread will be on Sunday. So we're 5 weeks away from the Spring Holy Days. This year, the baptized members will gather for the Passover, and I got a pen stuck in here. I forgot what was in my Bible, my pen. But we'll gather together, we'll commemorate the events that took place almost 2,000 years ago. Actually, if you do the math, it's one of those, it rounds out 1,990 years, right? Because 31 AD from 2021. Every year during the Passover, we'll go through the accounts in the gospel of Christ's last Passover with his disciples. We'll read about the foot washing. And we'll read about Peter's refusal to allow Jesus to wash his feet. He protested against that. We'll read about Jesus leaving, departing to go make final arrangements for his betrayal. We'll read about Jesus instituting the new covenant symbols, the bread representing his body, the wine representing his blood. And we'll read through several portions of John's account where Jesus will give his final instructions to his disciples. And he prays that they would be one, that they would be unified. It didn't mean that they're all going to be, we can be unified in purpose. It doesn't mean we're all going to be, he wants us to be unified in purpose. But before we gather for the Passover, we're commanded, as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, let every man examine himself, to consider the meaning of the Passover, the meaning of the events, the symbolism of the bread and the wine before we actually gather that evening and take those symbols. We're reminded to reflect upon that and to examine ourselves, both individually and collectively. How am I doing as a person? How are we doing as a church? How are we doing? How am I doing? And of course, what is my part in all of that? Notice what Jesus spoke to his disciples in Luke 22. Luke 22. Another word I was looking for, uniform. We can be united, we can be unified, but not uniform, right? That's the word. My brain is slow today for some reason. That's that grogginess. In Luke 22, beginning of verse 14, notice what Jesus spoke that evening to his disciples. The hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. One of the things we often, not often, but sometimes people forget is the purpose for coming together is to do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. We often say it's kind of commemorating our baptism, but that's not what Jesus told us to come to commemorate. He said to do this in remembrance of him and for what he was willing to do and the sacrifice that he endured. Do this in remembrance of me, he says at the end of verse 19. Verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And then he says in verse 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And notice verse 23, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. In John's account, we won't go there. In John 13, it says they looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. Where, perplexed means to be at a loss. They didn't know who he was speaking of. They had no clue. Now, you know, I'm sure we could all ponder what that discussion might have looked like. You know, our carnal nature is one to kind of look around the room and think, oh, I bet it's John. I bet it's John. No, I think it's Luke. You know, and you're like looking around the table. You know, that's how our nature, our human nature would do it that way. You know, if you're in a meeting at work, you're like, yeah, okay, we're going to call somebody out here. You know, people look around the room thinking, you know, I bet it's so-and-so, I bet it's so-and-so. But Mark 14:19, we can look at that briefly, Mark 14, verse 19, it says, excuse me, Mark 14, verse 19, and they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And so they didn't go around the table looking at one another, judging one another. They were going around saying, is it me? Other translations say, surely not I. I mean, it can't be me. Surely it's not me that you're speaking of, is how they responded to Jesus' statement that one of you is going to betray me. One of you sitting right here will betray me. So it wasn't in them to start looking at one another and judging one another. They literally took the approach of, surely it isn't me. Say it's not me. Is how they responded, as it's recorded in Mark and other locations. Again, I wonder what that must have felt like at that moment, sitting there going around the table, you know, and responding to this statement that Jesus just said, you know. You know, that statement's kind of like, don't look at me, it's not going to be me. When it came to Judas, notice Matthew 26. Notice what it's recorded about Judas in Matthew 26. Again, I wonder if, you know, did he go last? Or was he like number three, and then the rest of them didn't even have to answer after that? We don't know, right? But notice in Matthew 26, verse 25, we'll just read one verse. And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it, or, you know, you said it, not me. So again, I think in my mind it seems that he probably was last, but we don't know. I mean, if he'd have gone second, then I guess the rest of them wouldn't have needed to answer. But Jesus basically says to him, you know, you've said it, you know, you said it yourself. You're the one that's going to betray me. And now leading up to Passover and the days of unleavened bread during this process of introspection, as we, again, you know, it's not a time to go re-examine your entire life. You know, I often encourage people, you know, there's been occasions where people will hang on to things that happened many, many, many years ago that they've since been forgiven of. And I tell them, that's not what we're not here to revisit all of that. That's all been forgiven. It's really an assessment of how am I doing this year? Like, how did I do from Passover last year to this year? How am I doing? And, you know, where can I improve? What might I be able to do better? But as we lead up to Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, have we ever asked the question, is it me? That's how they responded to Jesus Christ. Well, is it I? Am I the one? Could I in my life betray my Lord and Savior? Could it be me? Am I the one? Am I not fulfilling that for which I was called? Is it me? In my last sermon, I spoke about the danger of being complacent, lukewarm, Laodicea, asleep spiritually, use whatever term you want to use. You know, the consequences of being lukewarm and complacent is eternal death. We looked at that in that sermon. Well, today I thought, you know, turnabout is fair play, right? Because there's that extreme. But there's another extreme we need to be careful of as well. As we continue this process of examining our lives as we approach Passover, I'd like to look at this from the perspective of being careful we don't go too far in the other direction and become like Pharisees. Because it's the consequences of that are the same, as we'll see. We don't want to overcorrect. And again, it's funny because we often think, well, this, you know, at this stage of you know, we see in Revelation, lukewarm is the prevailing problem, and it is, right? The overarching prevailing tendency of the church is to be lukewarm. But that doesn't mean everybody's going to be that way. We'll see as we go through this today, we don't want to become like Pharisees because the outcome is the same as being lukewarm. Eternal death, not eternal life in God's kingdom. I've titled the sermon today, Can Self-Examination Create a Pharisee? Can self-examination create a Pharisee? Mr. Klett spent a considerable amount of time in Matthew 7. I was careful where he was going to go because I'm going to spend some time in Matthew 6 and a little bit in Matthew 5. So as we back up prior to the events of the Passover, notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter. Well, let's go to Matthew 5 first. Matthew 5. I'm going to spend a little bit of time in Matthew 6. But Matthew 5, as we break into the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount focusing on Christian character. We call that section the Beatitudes. You know, what he expects us to be like as we live our life. He mentions later on in Matthew 5 that he intends his servants to be salt and to be a light to the world. And these are attributes that he wants from us as he is giving the sermon. And then he says in Matthew 5, in verse 20, that our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. For I say to you, verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he did not mean, to use a term that the Apostle Paul used, that we are to become a Pharisee among Pharisees, right? Paul used that term in defending himself. That is not what he was saying here. He's not saying that we need to become, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as Paul said. He is explaining here that the scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites because everything they did was all for outward show, all to be seen as righteous while not actually being righteous. And he said what he expects of us is to actually be righteous, not just appear righteous. Through this section of scripture, Jesus explains it using a lot of contrasting statements. You have heard it was said, yet I say, is the parallelism he uses throughout. That word there for exceeding, our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, can literally mean go beyond or to be the better, to be the better. It must go beyond merely a self-righteousness where the reward is to be seen. And you'll see that as we go through some of these verses here. It needs to be from the heart. That's what he means. It's got to go beyond just what is seen. It needs to come from within. And so he's going to explain that here with some examples in Matthew chapter 6. When we examine Matthew 6, we'll see that three times Jesus speaks of God rewarding those who have given to him the kind of service he desires, not the kind of service we think he desires. But he'll state that you'll have a proper reward. We'll see as we go, and we're going to go Matthew 6, beginning of verse 1, we'll see that there's several aspects here that he uses as examples. And there's a right way and a right motive for doing things, and there's a wrong way and a wrong motive. You'll see as we go through it, he'll speak of charitable deeds, the right way to pray, and the right way of fasting, and all of these have their reward. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So here the first example he uses is that of charitable deeds, doing good things for others. And he says, you know, if you're doing it for the purpose of being seen, you've got your reward. There's no other reward for you. You've got what you wanted. You've got to be seen. My wife and I, back in the area we grew up, you know, because again, over the years, there's been, you know, motivation of people wanting to do things in order to, I'm going to use the word, to promote ourselves, right? To promote our church, to promote the fact that we're good people. And, you know, a lot of mainstream groups will do this with the motive to, in essence, try to get people to come to their church. And that's why they'll often do these things. So again, this is a common. People feel like, well, we'll let people know about us, and we're good people. We do good things, and maybe then they'll join us. Now, we know that we don't do that because God has to do the calling. That's a concept that we totally understand, right? But Jesus says here, if you're doing things like that for those reasons, you're doing it for the wrong reason. So my wife and I grew up in an area, and back in 95, when everything was kind of changing and evolving, and you know, we left Worldwide, we're a new organization, and things are still kind of shaken out. Somebody had the idea, hey, we should go and get into the Adopt-a-Highway program, because they put your name on the sign on the freeway, and then you're letting people know that you exist. And so again, you know, things were kind of new, and we're like, oh yeah, okay, well let's give that a try. And now, I had personal reasons why I struggled with it. Number one, I paid taxes to have somebody clean up the road, and then I'm doing it on top of, I'm paying to have it done, and I'm doing it, where's my paycheck, right? Anyways, so we did it for a while. It didn't take long to realize, number one, that we kind of had the same handful of people showing up twice a year to do the cleanup. Nobody else was really, you know, it sounded like a great idea until we committed to it, we got our name on the sign. And then, of course, if you don't follow through, you actually make a worse name for yourself because nothing's getting cleaned up, right? You know how many people came to the church, came in contact with the church because of our sign? Zero. None. Right? Who's driving at 80 miles an hour and go, what was that church? Oh, yeah, we should look them up, right? We got our reward. We got our name on a sign. We got our reward. There was no other reward to get. Now, that hurts to say it that way, but it's staring right at us in Scripture. If that's why you're doing it, you've got what you wanted. You should be happy. You got your reward. We had our name on a sign. Now, again, I say that not to discourage anybody from doing things like that, but it doesn't take, you know, the whole church being organized and putting our name on a sign. Just go do it. If you want to go, you know, clean up the roads in front of your house, just do it, because it's probably a good thing to do anyways. But if we're doing it to be seen, Jesus said, you got your reward. Boom, there you go. So after a while, we didn't renew it, because basically it was, like I said, a handful of people doing it twice a year, and decided to just not do that. But it's one of those principles that stares you right in front of the face, and yet you'll go sometimes and do things, and Jesus said, you'll have your reward. Let's continue now. In the beginning of verse 5, we'll speak on prayer. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. And he'll say this often through Scripture. Hypocrites, right? Scribes and Pharisees. In fact, it's interesting how many times in Scripture he'll use the phrase scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, all like just all together in one. It's rare to use them without calling them out for being hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They've been seen by men. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And yet, as we heard in the sermonette, you still ask, right? He still wants you to ask. He knows what you need. He just wants to know if you're going to be honest about what you need. Because even in that asking, there's the whole aspect of, you know, do I really need this, or is it something I want? And so, but he does say that we should then ask. And so we see several things in these few verses. Number one, we do. It says not if you pray, it says when you pray. So we are to be a prayerful people. It's something we should be doing. But he said, don't do it like the hypocrites, to be seen. Right? That's not why we do it. Prayer is not to be a public thing. The few times we pray publicly, if I can even use the term publicly, would be here at services, and it's not even public. I mean, this is in front of the congregation, but, you know, or as a congregation, as we come together and have a meal, we'll pray then. But I don't even consider those public things, right? But most of our prayer is to be private. It's between us and God. It's all about our relationship. It's to be a personal and intimate and one-on-one relationship with Him. It's not to be something that we're publicly making a spectacle out of, you know, in order to be seen. He also says in verse 8, you know, not to use vain repetitions, not to babble on. That's an interesting study. I've often come back to this different times in my life to try to reassess what he means there, because I'm sure I'm not the only person who finds themselves using repetition in their prayers, right? I find myself opening prayers in a pretty similar manner all the time. I find myself closing my prayers in a kind of a similar pattern all the time. And I often question, does that become vain repetition to God? I mean, it's an interesting thought to study for yourself. And, you know, oftentimes you'll see it, you know, somebody might be praying and they'll be this very thoughtful, they're going through and they're praying on this. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Right at the end, it's like, right at the end, that's the part that they, you know, and I'm guilty of that if I'm not careful. It's the part that I just conclude with. You know, at what point does that simply become vain babbling to God? It's an interesting thing to just examine for ourselves. Most of what he's talking here is just those vain repetitions that we see, that those that do rosary and things like that. It's just that's mostly what he's talking about. But it's worthy of our consideration that we're not just going through words repetitively without giving them thought. And so he tells us not to do that as well. And then he gives us instructions on how we should pray, which we won't go through. We gave a whole sermon on this a couple years ago. Verses 9 through 13 talk about, you know, how he expects us to pray. And then in verses 14 and 15, he gives us instructions on forgiving others. And I want to go to my third instruction he gives here down in verse 16 about how to fast. Moreover, when you fast, once again he says, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Again, this is the message he keeps repeating over and over. If anything we do in our lives is to be seen of men, you have your reward. There's no other reward. You've got what you wanted. But you, verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so here again is the third instruction that he gives us, to not be like the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees he calls hypocrites, who are just doing things to be seen, not for the right motives. You know, when we fast, you know, the only exception would be on the Day of Atonement when we all come together and we all know we're fasting. But other times of the year, you know, we're just go about our daily routines to not appear to be fasting. I always found it interesting when I was in my corporate jobs. It's, you know, it's funny how those times you decide, okay, yeah, Wednesday will be a good day to fast. I don't, you know, maybe I don't have as many meetings or different things. It'll be a little easier. And then that's the day, like, somebody comes, hey, I brought donuts today. It's like, you got to be kidding me. Really? You haven't brought donuts for 2 months and you bring them today. Or, you know, or you have to be more focused, because if, you know, if you're the kind of person that goes in, you drop off your stuff in your office, you go get that morning cup of coffee. You know, you really have to be very diligent and very aware and very mindful of the fact that you are fasting. But, you know, it's only on rare occasions like that that I might tell somebody, you know, oh, come on, take one. I'm actually fasting today. I mean, but it's rare that I would do that. But there are occasions like that when it happens. Or, you know, it's probably a good thing to tell your wife so she doesn't make your favorite dinner. And you're like, yeah, that's great, but no, not tonight. So, I mean, there's times that beyond that, I mean, you don't make a big deal of it, but you may say, hey, I'm going to fast on Wednesday, so just FYI, whatever you're planning for dinner, you know, if it's my favorite meal, make it Tuesday night or Thursday, it'd be much better. But that's what he's saying. You know, don't announce it. Don't make a show. That's not what we're here to do. But it's supposed to be, again, a private thing. But if we're going to make a public display of it, you've got your reward, he says. You've got exactly what you wanted out of it. You were seen. Everybody noticed that you were fasting, and you know, you made a big deal out of it. So you have your reward. And then he adds what I call the icing on the cake of instruction here, if you look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Like, don't worry about being seen, being acknowledged, being rewarded for all that you're doing. But lay up, verse 20, for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so his focus in all of this was that our minds should be set on eternal life. And we make decisions in our lives for the sake of eternal life, not to be seen of men, not to be acknowledged in this life. Because he's, you know, he said, you'll get that reward, but you won't get the other reward. And so you need to decide which is more important to you. And so then we know the Pharisees like to be seen, as Jesus pointed out here in Matthew chapter 6. But what are some of the underlying attitudes of the Pharisees that could develop in us today? Because as we see, they liked to be seen. They liked the attention. How could self-examination create a Pharisee? How is that possible? Well, I have a few examples, I think three, that we'll go through. They all start out with this statement. If we're not careful, and I want to emphasize that, if we're not careful, self-examination that results in overcoming and growth. So that'll be repeated at the beginning of each one of these. If we're not careful, self-examination that results in overcoming and growth, number one, might cause us to think too highly of ourselves, our traditions, and how I do things. I have my notes, we. I also have I. It's a lot easier to say how we do things. It's a lot more close to home when you say how I do things. If we're not careful, self-examination that results in overcoming and growth might cause us to think too highly of ourselves, our traditions, and how I do things. When I was in business, there was a term we used a lot called the psychological contract. It's not a business term, but it's not one you use in the church a lot, but it's in business. The psychological contract is when people that come together in a relationship, typically business, form in their mind certain unwritten rules on how this relationship is going to play out. It starts to form at the interview process. You get the job interview, you sit down, you're talking to the potential person that's going to hire you, and you begin to talk about what you see in the job, what they see in the job, and at some point they make an offer, you accept, and this relationship begins. And you have a psychological contract in your mind on how this is going to work. I'm going to do this, and you're going to do that. And the boss is thinking, you're going to do this, and I'm going to do that. Most times, they're not the same. Right? You think they are, but somewhere along that relationship, you realize they're not. For example, I'll give you a really, really old one. This is not common anymore. There used to be this psychological contract, and in some cases it was actually a literal contract, that if you went to an employer and you worked hard for 25 years and gave them your life, that at the end of that you're going to get a pension, and they're going to look out for you for the rest of your life, right? So growing up in the Detroit area with union, there's a lot of that in unions, right? But because unions had those contracts, people sort of got it in their head that everybody could expect something like that. And then what happened in around 1980s was the situation where a pattern began to develop where companies were letting guys go at like 23 years of service. because then they only got like half pension. And it actually got to the point where actual federal government got involved and started like digging into companies because they began to see what they were doing. They had not funded their pensions, so they were trying to unload these individuals before they actually had to start paying out pensions. So all that went away. But that's just an example of how, you know, in some cases there were literal contracts, but in other cases people thought, I go to work for this company, I'm going to work hard, I'll be a good employee, they're going to take care of me, and then they get fired. And it's like, well, wait a minute. You know, I've been here 20 years or whatever. I was the company that let me go when I was moved down here. I'd been with them 12 years. And just like that, we're not going to have an Ohio office and we're not moving you back. Good luck. Have a good life. It's all over. So that's an example of what a psychological contract can be like. But if we're not careful, our relationship with God can take on a similar form. We can develop in our minds what we believe is truly important to God. Like if we were to go around the room and do a survey, we would say, list one thing that you think is most important to God. I bet we'll get a lot of different answers because we all come at it from a different perspective. But we can develop in our mind what we think is truly important, maybe most important, maybe more important than anything else. For example, I got two scenarios. We might believe the way we come to the church is the most important thing to God. That's the most important thing to God. It may be in our mind. I had an individual once chewing me out because they came to church and didn't have a white shirt on because the priest wore white. And so you can't be here without a white shirt on. And so in their mind, the most important thing was if I was wearing a white shirt or not. Or we might believe that if you regularly show up to church at the last minute, or dare I say late, right, it shows a lack of commitment to God, a lack of respect for God, a lack of fill in the blank. Because in your mind, you've created this idea the most important thing to God is that I'm there 2 hours early, fill in the blank, right? 2 hours early, hour early, 30 minutes, right? So therefore, if somebody's arriving to church X minutes before the start of services, they must not have a good relationship with God. They must not respect God. They, you know, fill in the blank. I didn't make this one up either. I had a situation in New England. I had to deal with an individual who it really came to a point of an argument, to the point where I had to actually announce to the congregation so that they would not let him do it. He wanted to lock the doors 15 minutes before services start. Lock the doors. Because if you weren't here 15 minutes before the start of services, you shouldn't be let in at all. In his mind, the most important thing to God is that you're there 15 minutes before services start. That's a Pharisee. I'm sorry, that's just what Pharisees do. They create things that God never created. And in my conversations, of course, she's like, well, I'm here and I do this and I do that and other people need to. And so I finally had to tell the congregation, just FYI, we're not locking the doors, okay? We're not locking the doors. And if somebody comes in late, they can come in quietly and have a seat. But I had to do that because, you know, if I wasn't there, that's what he was going to do. That's what Pharisees begin to do. Now, again, I'm not saying that we don't, you know, we still teach the premise of we're coming before God, so we dress as we're coming before, you know, the Almighty. But we don't get into, you know, this is the most important thing or that's the most important thing. That's what Pharisees do. And so, if we're not careful, as we start to examine ourselves, you know, we can begin to think, you know, I think this is the most important thing, and other people should do things this way as well. You see the pattern? You see the problem? That's what we want. That's how I'm saying that the self-examination, if we're not careful, as I said, could cause you to become a Pharisee if you begin to think that God values this over that. So again, I'm not saying that those things aren't important. I'm not saying that we shouldn't dress appropriately as coming before God and Jesus Christ, that we shouldn't be here on time. I'm not saying that at all, but you know, I'd rather, if you're running late, I'd still rather you show up, even if you're running late, than not show up at all. I mean, bottom line, you know, I gave the sermon last week in Columbus, and I was late to church. We got hung up in Cambridge, and I actually, so that's why I don't enforce these things that much, but no. See, it's when we start saying that this is, you know, this now is what God expects. If you can't do that, then we don't even want you coming in the building. That's what Pharisees would do. So, again, we want to be careful that we don't become like that. Yeah, now, we know also in behavioral sciences there's that principle of that which gets rewarded gets done. It's the Pavlov's dog thing, right? That which gets rewarded gets done. And if you reward certain behaviors, that's going to get repeated. And parents do that with children, right? You try to reward good behaviors, right? And hopefully they'll connect. Hey, if I keep doing this, I keep getting positive reinforcement. If I do that, I get the not-so-positive reinforcement. Maybe I'll have to do this, right? So it's not a bad principle at all. But there's a peculiar thing that happens, though, in the human psyche. We can become so conditioned at getting the attention for doing good things that if we're not careful, we do things to get the attention, not because it's the right. We forget the reason why, right? We're trying to teach good behaviors, and if we're not careful, we're just going to do something a certain way just to get the positive reinforcement, just to get the attention that comes from it. That's what the Pharisees did. They did things to get the attention that came from doing them. That's what he called them out for here in Matthew 6. They prayed publicly to be seen, right? They fasted and let everybody know it so they could be seen, right? They did charitable deeds to be seen. So again, they started out maybe loving God, but along the way, they wound up loving the attention they got more than the reason why they were doing it. So again, during this process of self-examination, we need to be careful not to think too highly of ourselves. We all are on this journey, and we all aren't perfect. We're just not. So these are my next point. Number two, if we're not careful, self-examination that results in overcoming and growth. Number two, may cause us to distance ourselves from those that we think, or I think, are not as good as I am, or good as we are, or have become. Let me say that again. It may cause us to distance ourselves from those that we think are not as good as we are, or as good as we have become. Now, this isn't a wrong principle unless taken to extreme. I'll just give you one right example of this. It's when I was a teenager. I was hanging around with a crowd in, I think it was middle school, that and on into early high school. They were a crowd that I knew were borderline, right? We hung out together. They lived near me, so it was easy to get together. But it didn't take long before I came to the realization that if I kept hanging around with them, I was going to end up in trouble because they were headed for trouble. And the Rubicon, if I can use that term, that they crossed that I wasn't about to cross was they decided to go break into a house. And I said, I'm out of here. And went home, told my parents what happened. That went over really well when I went back to school. there's a principle to distance yourselves from people, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Proverbs 4 tells us to enter not the path of the evil way. So there's a time for that. But we need to be careful that we don't begin to distance ourselves from those who, you know, we begin to say, well, I'm here and they're there. And it's one thing if it's situations like I just shared that could be doing things that are certainly illegal. But when we begin to start evaluating one another in the household of God and deciding that we're not going to fellowship with one another because I perceive that I'm at a level that they're not, that's a problem. That's truly a problem. Luke 18, you're probably thinking of this prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18. Let's go there. It's a good illustration of this principle of as we examine ourselves, coming to a conclusion that we're going to distance ourselves from other people. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer to record this event. The other gospel writers don't. We don't know why. I think, and this is pure speculation on my part, Luke was a Gentile of Greek heritage. He was educated as a physician. I don't know, it's possible that he was more keenly aware of what it felt like to not be part of the inner crowd, the inner circle. He was an outsider of sorts, right? So, you know, maybe he was more sensitive to those kind of things. I don't know. I'm just trying to figure out why Luke was the only one that recorded it, and that came to my thought that, you know, he was a little bit different than all the others, and so maybe he was more sensitive to people being treated this way. Anyways, let's notice what he records in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. I keep the Sabbath. I keep the holy days. I do the food laws. I can calculate new moons. I know the names of God, all the different names of God in Scripture. I know this. I know blah, 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 blah. Right? We could all do this if we're not careful. And I'm not saying through your own Bible studies, if you come to know certain things, it's wrong. But if we begin to think that, you know, I know this and I do that and all this, and we begin to use that as a litmus test between ourselves, that's a problem. This phrase in verse 11 where he says he stood by himself and prayed like this, the NET translation renders it this way, he stood by himself and prayed like this. The NET Bible has a companion notes that says when the prepositional phrase is taken with the verb, two different nuances emerge, both of which highlight in different ways the principal point Jesus seems to be making about the arrogance of this Pharisee. Number one, either he prayed to himself, but not necessarily silent. Think about that for a moment. Or number two, he prayed about himself. First one was to himself, the other was about himself, with the connotation that he prayed out loud for all to hear, since his prayer is really a review of his moral resume directed both at advertising his own righteousness and exposing the perversion of the tax collector whom he actually mentions in his prayer. Did you catch that? Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like Jerry right here. We don't have a Jerry in the room, do we? Okay. I use Jerry a couple, and I use Todd. So he said it out loud. Jerry heard him say it. Like, that's what the translation is saying. It's like you're standing here going, did you say what? What'd you do? You're talking about me? That's exactly what he did. Out loud, so he could hear. So anybody that was there could hear. I thank you. I'm not like him. Jerry right here. He's like, what? That's pretty arrogant. That's kind of over the top by my standards. Imagine being in a room with somebody like that, putting you down. Let's continue and see, of course, his response, verse 13. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Forever, who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So again, this second point, as we move closer to Passover, you know, during our self-examination, we need to be examining ourselves for who we are and what we really are, and not compare it against anybody else, right? We don't want to do that. If we're not careful, we can begin to separate ourselves from one another. I'll share you another story. This happened to me. I was in New England. There was a matter between two members, and of course, it was getting heated. So I had taken them to the back of the room, away from everybody else, trying to get the two of them to talk to one another. And we'll just say the member on my left had said something there was an issue that came up, so the member on the right apologized and just to try to help bring it to a close. And I used the term about, you know, we need to try to work towards reconciling this rift here. And the person on my left said, "Are you kidding me? I don't even consider that guy a brother. I'm not going to be reconciled with an unbeliever." And this guy heard it. Like, it's the same scenario, right to his face. "I don't even consider him a brother. I am not going to be reconciled with an unbeliever." And this is my reaction. Like, I literally, my brain went, like, I've never heard something like that before in my life. I was beside myself. I literally was speechless that somebody would be that bold. So, of course, I had to follow up with that person separately about, and they never did concede. I'm wrong. They kept telling me I was wrong and they were right. And a modern day Pharisee. So that's why I said, you know, we want to be careful as we examine ourselves, that we don't compare amongst ourselves and begin to think too much of ourselves, right, to our own peril. Because as Jesus just said here, you're the one that loses in the end if you do that, right? That's what he's saying. Number three, third point I have is if we're not careful, self-examination that results in overcoming and growth may cause us to think that God is really impressed with us. It may cause us to believe that God is really impressed with us. Again, if we're not careful. You know, we've looked at in the past, Proverbs 16:5, everyone that's proud in heart is an abomination, right? We've looked at that. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Again, we've looked at these in the past. Notice Matthew 23. We're going to begin to try to wind this down. Matthew 23, verse 27. If you were a Pharisee during the time of Jesus Christ, this statement would be quite significant. The law considered people unclean who had touched anything belonging to the dead, even a grave. And at the feast times, the Pharisees would actually whitewash the grave sites so they could stand out and be seen on the landscape so that everybody could see them and, by implication, avoid them and remain undefiled. Matthew 23, verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So again, the underlying principle as we approach Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and we're going through the examination of ourselves, it's really just about yourself. Not to be comparing ourselves with anybody else. At least I'm not like Jerry over here or whomever. But literally, how am I doing in my relationship with God? We all can improve, right? I think we all totally understand that. We're all growing and trying to draw closer to Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And every year as we go through this, it's a matter of where can I improve? What can I do? What can I tweak or get better at? You know, as we read right here in Matthew 23, the better, if I can use that term, the Pharisees had become on the outside, the more defiled they'd become on the inside. Their heart was just wrong, like the gentleman that wouldn't reconcile with somebody because he determined they were a non-believer. I mean, you could look good on the outside, and this person had all the correct mannerisms on the outside, if I wanted to go that far. I mean, they were there at church on time. They dressed appropriate, all that outward stuff, but yet to spew out that you refuse to reconcile with somebody because you've decided they're a non-believer, that's just a strong, strong, and dangerous place to be. You know, none of the Pharisees woke up saying to themselves, you know, "I'm wrong and I'm going to oppose Jesus Christ." They believed they were right. That's the dangerous part of it. They certainly thought they were right. So we saw here the Pharisees' view of the tax collector in Luke 18. The Pharisees, you know, tax collector would be on their worst kind of people list. You know, Jesus came to prove that God is interested in humanity, not just us, right? He's interested in humanity. He's starting with a small flock, but it's much bigger than just us. Jesus taught humility, he taught servanthood, he considered the heart of people, not just their outward deeds. As we reflect upon areas in our own lives that maybe we've fallen short or could improve, let's consider the examples here of the Pharisees that we looked at today and ask ourselves whether any of these factors could cause us to cloud our ability to see ourselves for who we really are. Let's not be so judgmental and condemning of each other. Let's follow Christ's example to show love towards all men, not because we're going to be seen doing it, but because it's the right thing to do.